Luke chapter 15, verses 25 through 32. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is God's word. You may be seated.
So the worship team comes down. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the beautiful truths of our future hope and of the powerful demonstrations of your wisdom, grace, and power throughout history that give us that future hope. As we come to your word today, we think about our nation. We celebrate the 4th of July, and we pray for our nation, for you to guide us, our leaders, with wisdom, that we, your people, can live quiet, peaceable lives, that we can share the gospel, that we can be light in the darkness. And as we come to this particular passage, we ask that your Holy Spirit will work powerfully in us to really help us to, with deeply open and trusting hearts, receive the good, life-giving seed of the truth of your word. We depend upon you and your Holy Spirit. We don't want to simply share the dry statements about things that happened long ago. We want your living word and your living Holy Spirit and your presence with us to be the power that transforms us. And we depend on you for that. In Christ's name, amen. I read a study this week that made me smile. It said on a scale of 1 to 10, you probably think you're a 7. And it was not talking about physical attractiveness, but moral character, your actual goodness. And the point of the study was, it said the vast majority of people in America, when they think of all of humanity in a scale of 1 to 10, make them, you know, I think I'm a 7. And the problem with that, of course, is if 5 is the average, everybody thinks they're above average. And so that got me kind of interested, and I started poking around on the internet and discovered that another study of 2,000 people in the United States of America were asked, "Who is the best person you know?" And almost half of them said that they were. It was like 48.5% of people asked said, "I'm the best person I know." So on this 4th of July weekend, while we can joyfully celebrate our independence, maybe not so much our modesty, right? Maybe not as much our profound humility. And we laugh about that, but actually in the Bible, and especially in the teachings of Jesus, one of the things he does that's so powerful is Jesus, let me put it this way. If when you read the Gospels and if the nature of your Christian life is you're always hearing Jesus just affirm everything you already believe and think, you're probably not listening carefully enough. Because the thing that he's always doing in the stories that he tells and the lessons that he gives is he's upending a lot of our thinking and challenging a lot of our thinking and making us go deeper and reflect more honestly. And that's certainly the case here in the parable of the prodigal son. And one of the big themes that he's after is this issue of pride or humility. That for Jesus, pride is not just a kind of it's not just like a blemish on the surface of our skin. it is like a deep metastasized cancer at the core of our being. And it needs to be continually addressed. And you see that in this story. So in this story, Jesus of the prodigal son, Jesus was actually asking respectable, outwardly honorable, seemingly religious, conservative people to ask themselves if they were really as good as they thought they were. Are you really as good as you think you are? And that is a really good question for us to consider. And so it's the theme of this message today as we continue to look at this chapter. But I want to put it this way. Is there a way to ask that question and to ask it without the fear of asking it? Because we believe that the answer to that question, when rightly understood, isn't going to crush us. It's going to liberate us. It isn't going to just create a kind of morbid, negative impression of who we are, but rather it's going to free us from our delusions, our fig leaves in the garden, if you will, the things with which we try to cover up our vulnerabilities. It's going to set us free to see, though, in that context, that God really does offer us an absolutely stunning welcome and compassion in his grace, and that, ironically, not only frees us to face the truth about ourselves, but gives us incredible confidence in our relationship with God and allows us to actually be more compassionate like the Father in the story. So most of the time when people think about this story of the prodigal son, they focus on the younger brother, and we're led that way by the title. It's the story of the prodigal son, after all. Of course, that's not in the Bible. The Bible begins by saying there was a father who had two sons. Most of the time, we focus on the young son who so disrespectfully says to his dad, I don't want you, but I want what you can give me. Give me the inheritance. And he goes off and he ruins his life and destroys and squanders all of his inheritance in riotous, scandalous living. And then he comes home. He comes to his senses. The fun runs out. The friends fall away. He wakes up to the reality that everything he really needs is best found in the father's house. He comes back, the father embraces him, welcomes him, honors him with the robe and the sandals and the ring and the fattened calf, and celebrates. And if the story ended there, it'd be powerful. It'd just be so powerful. It'd be powerful enough. That's what we've been focusing on. But it doesn't end there. In verse 25, Jesus shifts the focus to what was originally the reason he was telling the story. If you remember, the reason he's telling the story is because there were these other types of people, not at all like that younger brother, but very upright religious people who were grumbling because he was receiving and welcoming sinners. And so Jesus shifts the focus now to a furious, angry, older brother because he wants us to see that the compassion of the Father is there not only for people who've messed up their lives in scandalously sinful ways, but people who are blind to their own deep inner need for God's grace because they think they're okay, and they're not. Sometimes we think we're better than we are, and there's actually a liberating way to face the truth about ourselves. Some people who think themselves as pretty good are actually very lost. That's just clearly the teaching of this passage. Look at verses 28 and 29. There's this tense moment between the father and the older brother. The older brother says, look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your command. So he's clearly saying, I'm the good guy in this story. And yet he says, you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. It's clear he's resentful. He feels he's been mistreated. He thinks he's more righteous than he's been acknowledged to be. He thinks he deserves more. But what Jesus is going to show us in the story is that in spite of what he says, and probably what he thinks, which is expressed in what he says, he's so far from this father's heart. In the end, He's the one who doesn't come into the party. And the party in this story is a picture of the actual kind of the culmination of the grace of God. It doesn't end with the embrace and the robe. It ends with the party and the celebration. Maybe it's a picture of the song that Pat just led us in about how we're going to feast, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb, the promise of it all. He's the one that refuses to go in because he's so angry. So it's possible, and that's probably not strong enough. Apart from the grace of God awakening our hearts, it's more than likely that we will be oblivious to how much we really need the grace of God. Each of the three stories in Luke 15, something is lost. And in each of the stories, Jesus has someone go out to seek what was lost, because the backdrop for this is Jesus is continually telling people, I have come to do what? To seek and to save that which was lost. So the shepherd goes out and seeks the lost lamb. The woman turns her house upside down to seek the lost coin. But in the last story, Jesus as the master storyteller, especially in ancient kind of literary culture and oral storytelling culture where people really dialed into these kinds of things, he throws them a little bit, because in the last story, the obviously lost son, the prodigal son, he goes off and nobody goes to seek him. So the pattern is kind of broken in a way that would have drawn everybody's attention in. He comes back on his own, and when he comes back on his own, the father welcomes him. So where is the picture of someone going out to seek what was lost in this last story? Jesus does it in a surprising way, because it's when the older brother, in verse 28, refuses to go in, and the father goes out and entreats him. Some versions say pleads with him. It's the word that's used in 2 Corinthians where it says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God through us was making his appeal to you, be reconciled to God. So in this story, the lost person who needs to be sought and found, that Jesus wants to highlight, actually isn't the prodigal, the younger brother, but the elder brother, who's standing aloof from entering into the celebration. And so Jesus is confronting people who would have identified more with the older brother, the one who can claim or at least say with his words, I've always served you and I've never disobeyed you. He's confronting them with the danger, if not the probability, that they are oblivious to the fact that they deeply need the grace of God. And so we miss the thing I want to stress here is we miss the point. I used to read this and think the elder brother is a really good guy. He's just a little bit grumpy. And I think that misses the point. In the book that I've been reading to help me with this, it's not the only book I'm looking at, but one of the books that Dr. Andrews actually recommended by Ken Bailey, this man who lived in the Middle East, lived in Lebanon, and I forget some of the, I think the Sudan or Somalia, some of the other Middle Eastern countries, and he writes about these parables of Jesus against the backdrop of ancient Middle Eastern village culture. And when he gets to the elder brother, he actually lists, and I'm not going to give you all of them, but he lists like 12 different things the elder brother does, all of which would have been like appalling improprieties in any ancient honor and shame culture. So just to give you two examples, one is that whenever there was a party like this, a special event hosted by a father who is like the patriarch of a family, and he throws it for the whole village to come and celebrate, the elder brother, the oldest son in the family, would be expected to be right there by his side participating and showing that he's also helping to greet the guest and host the family. And you may remember there's a story in the Old Testament in the book of Esther where King Artaxerxes gets so mad because Queen Vashti won't come to his feast. Because in many cultures, you know, there's a key person in the family unit, and if they don't show up, it's not just their absence, but it's like a really dramatic statement that's being made of disapproval and rejection. So the son, and so in here, it's not just that the son isn't willing to join the father, but the father actually goes out and has to plead with him. And so even while he is disrespecting the father and claiming that he's never disobeyed him and that he's always only served him, he's blatantly disobeying him in a uniquely disgraceful way, shaming him in light of the other villagers, and not serving him at all. Not only that, but another small thing, but I found it poignant just because of the way it stands out in the text. Every time the younger brother comes and speaks of the father, either in his own mind or when he actually comes and falls down before the father and says, "Father, I'm not worthy to be your son," he always uses that honorary term, father, father, pater. It's not even the kind of, you know, sometimes we use the word Abba, which is kind of like daddy, but this is like the honorary father. But look in this passage in verse 29, what does the elder brother say when he addresses the father? Look. According to Bailey, in any ancient Middle Eastern culture, to speak to your father like that would be incredibly insulting. Look you, that's the idea. Look you, all my life I've done this, and what have you done for me? It's incredibly disrespectful. So Bailey concludes, the listeners would have shuddered at that. The elder brother is consumed with envy, pride, bitterness, sarcasm, anger, resentment, self-centeredness, hate, stinginess, self-satisfaction, and self-deception. And yet, he appears to see his actions as a righteous search for the honor that's due to him. John MacArthur's study of the parable concludes the elder brother has never been devoted to his father. He is by no means symbolic of a true believer. The elder brother turns out to be just as lost and hopelessly enslaved to sin as his other brother ever was. He just won't admit it, not to himself or to anyone else. And so what Jesus is showing religious people is that we really do need a deeper understanding of sin, because there's more than one way to be lost. The words for sin in the Bible, the most common words, there's two of them, to miss the mark or to transgress. To miss the marks is the idea that God has a goal for who he wants you to be and how he wants you to be, and you miss it. To transgress is the idea that God draws boundaries. This is what life is to be like. This is what relationships are to be like. And we just trespass across those boundaries. We ignore his boundaries. We miss the mark. And so all of that's true and it's helpful. But because of that, I think sometimes many people start to think of sin primarily as, it's not even wrong maybe to use the word primarily, it's not the word I want to use, but people think of it almost exclusively as breaking a rule. But in the fullness of the Bible, and one of the themes of Jesus, is that it's not breaking the rules. Breaking the rules is wrong, but there's more to it. It's also breaking a relationship. It's violating a relationship. It's dishonoring a relationship. And that's what's underneath it all. And so when people ask Jesus, well, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? In Matthew 22, a man asked him that, and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Is that a rule? Yeah, that's a rule. But doesn't that tell us that the first and most basic and most critical rule is about a relationship of love? for God that's heart deep and on the inside, not just the outside. And then Jesus says the second commandment is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So here's this older brother saying, I've never disobeyed you. And he's a picture of religious people in relationship to God. And is he loving the Father? Is he with all his heart and soul and mind and strength? Is he loving his neighbor, his brother? He's doing neither of them. So he shows us an example of a man without even a moment of hesitation or any self-doubt can just blatantly say, I always do the right thing, even when he's in the midst of not doing what's right at all. Because he thinks he hasn't broken certain rules, he's oblivious to what he's done to his relationships. Not Ben, he probably hasn't. You know, he probably hasn't scandalously sinned, or there's probably never been a day that the father said, would you go out in the field and take care of this? And he said, no, Dad, I'm not going to do that. He's probably always said yes and gone and done it. But he's missed the heart of everything. Sometimes we compare ourselves with other people and we think we're pretty good because there are others that are worse than us. We're sure of it. We can list all of our good qualities like this brother did. But the Bible judges us by a completely different standard. It's not just about rule keeping, or maybe a better way to say it. If you want to say it's about rule keeping, that's fine. But the greatest rule is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and your neighbor as yourself. So Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And this is not a verse that tells us we can never be discerning or make a judgment about somebody doing something right or wrong. It's just saying you, the judge, are probably guilty in some way of the same things. Judge yourself. Romans 3, verse 10, it says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. We all need to let go. Just let go of our proud delusions. Again, not so that we will be crushed by the weight of, you know, self-condemnation, but so that we'll step into the embrace of the Father and experience the grace that's only ours when we quit striving and claiming. If you think you're pretty good, you're most likely in danger of missing out. Again, look at verse 28. The problem child has come home. He's been embraced, blessed. The father is celebrating with him. The older brother hates it. And Jesus says he was angry and he refused to go in. Now that's powerful because, you know, from the perspective of this story, there's nothing keeping him from going in except for his own hard-hearted refusal. In his beautiful little book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, Henry Nouwen says, unlike a fairy tale, the parable provides no happy ending. Instead, it leaves us face to face with one of life's hardest spiritual choices, to just trust or not to trust in God's all-forgiving love. And I think it doesn't really matter what I think. What Jesus is challenging us to wrestle with is whether or not we will actually rest in and appreciate the compassion of the Father. Because we won't rest in and appreciate the compassion of the Father unless and until we see that we desperately need it. That's what the Pharisees and the older brother in the story didn't understand. I was thinking about, I have some analogies I wanted to share, and some of them I just thought of this morning, but have you ever really been lost? Like maybe even dangerously lost, like where you don't have a lot of water and you're out in the woods somewhere and it's in the heat and you're feeling tired and you don't know where you are. It's scary to realize you're lost and you're not sure I'm looking around and I figure if you're here, you ended up being found, right? But if you've ever had that moment where you're lost and then you realize you're lost, that's a scary moment. Nobody wants to feel like that, right? Who wants to feel that way? But you know what's worse than feeling, uh-oh, I'm lost? Is actually being lost and not knowing it. Actually being just as lost as the person who just figured out they're lost and not knowing you're lost, so you're still going the wrong direction. The difference between the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes is the tax collectors and sinners, they kind of knew they were lost. And the Pharisees and the scribes, like the older brother, were just as lost, but were clueless that they were lost. Or my other illustration I've used before, bear with me, it's one I think I first got from Tim Keller. If you're dead, you're dead, but you can either be hideously dead or beautifully dead. If you're out and you get hit by a truck in the street and it drags you a couple hundred yards and you're kind of torn into tatters and your arm is in one place and your head is somewhere else, you're ugly dead. If you go to sleep and die of heart failure in your sleep, and in the morning, someone comes in and sees you, and you look like Sleeping Beauty. You're just not breathing. You're just as dead, but you're not hideously dead. You're peacefully dead, but you're dead. And so if you are like the younger brother, and you've kind of like raised your fist at God and gone off and kind of given yourself to this kind of self-centered, I don't care about anybody but myself, I'm going to waste my life in riotous living, and you've blown it all, and you've been a hedonist, and you've lived for pleasure, and you've indulged your pride and all your basest desires, and all of that falls apart, and you end up empty and hungry, and you lose your friends, and it doesn't satisfy. You probably, there's a good chance you may wake up to the realization that maybe you should think about going back to God. But if you're sitting in the church and you dress up every Sunday and you come and you sing the songs and you volunteer at the homeless center and you give your money regularly and you think you're good, but you don't really love God and you've never really been born again and you don't really, you're the veneer of respectability can delude you into thinking you're not as lost as you really are. It takes something happening that suddenly causes the resentment and the anger and the frustration to rise up within you like it did in this older brother. You know, when he sees the younger brother getting what he doesn't think he deserves, and suddenly that's like the catalyst for all this inward angst and anger. And now he suddenly realizes maybe he's not as right with God as he thought he was. And I know I'm talking in very strong binary categories of lost and found. The truth is, even found people, you know, we all know if you're a believer here and you know you've experienced the new birth, because at the end of the story, you know, one of the things the Father says is, my son was dead and now he's alive. You know that you've had that experience of coming alive spiritually. We can still slip back into some of these patterns. And so it all applies to all of us. If you tell outwardly good people who try to be good that they are so lost that without Christ going to the cross and dying in their place to save their souls, they would be eternally lost. They would not be saved from God's judgment and from hell except through the sacrifice of Jesus. They will often be very offended or completely incredulous. Their inflated view of themselves blinds them to their desperate need of God's gracious compassion, and in the end, it robs them of being joyfully overwhelmed with the beauty of what the Father actually offers us when we're willing to give up our fig leaves and come home to Him. So we have to let go of any sense of entitlement or deserving or demanding. The older brother thinks he deserves better. anyone can fall into that thinking. Isaiah 64, verse 6 is so humbling if we'll hear it. It says, your righteousness. Your righteous deeds, not your sins, the things you know are wrong, but the things that you think of as some of your best qualities, the good things that you do, things you don't really want to do, but you do it anyway because you're supposed to do it and it's the right thing to do, the righteous deeds. He says all of those things are like filthy rags when they're offered to God as the means by which you want him to approve your life and kind of be indebted to you and bless you with the things you want. So, you know, again, an old analogy that I like because it speaks to me. Imagine you have a little boy. I had three little boys, and none of them ever did this, but they're all grown men now. But imagine you're a father, and you have a little boy, and he comes to you, and he says, Daddy, I want to buy you a gift. Can you give me $5 so I can go buy you a gift? And so you give him $5, and he goes, and he buys you a gift, and he comes back, and he brings you the gift, and it makes you smile. You're happy. It's so cool. My son, he took that money, and he went and bought me a gift, and looks like the gift probably cost $3, so I don't know what happened to the balance. But anyway, he brings you the gift, and you're glad to get the gift. But then your son says, so now, Dad, now that I've given you this gift, I want you to quit telling me what to do all the time. I want you to quit going on about how you're the one who provides the house and you gave me the $5 and, you know, all the stuff that you're always going on about, how you're the, you know, quit talking about all of that. And by the way, when's the last time you gave me a young goat so that I could have a feast with my friends? What are you going to say to a child like that? Son, I love you. I was so happy you brought me this gift with the money that I provided. But what are you doing? What are you turning this into? What kind of a business relationship are you trying to, you're trying to leverage this gift that I thought was an act of love into some kind of leverage to put against me to make me indebted to you? If you keep doing that, it's only going to come between us. And you see, that's the way it is with good works. Our good works are good. God wants good works. We're for good works. Do good works. But don't turn your good works into some kind of a bargaining chip that you think indebts God or entitles you to something from God as if you now have him in your debt. We have to turn from good works to trust God's grace alone. Your good works, they're not all that good. They're what you ought to do anyway. And the moment you think that they earn you something from God, you turn them into something ugly. In his book, The Body, Chuck Colson, it's interesting, Chuck Colson was a highly placed person in a presidential cabinet who ended up going to jail and came to Christ, was born again through that whole experience, and out of that became, you know, started a prison ministry because he saw the need for ministry in prison, and he saw how many people in prison were really aware of their need for God. So after he got out, though, he became an author, a well-known speaker, he was a celebrity, and he was invited one time to a governor's prayer breakfast, luncheon type of deal, you know, the kind of thing that they have, and he said he had all these pillars of the community, and church going, pillars of the community, kind of upholders of the moral standards of the state in which he was having this luncheon. And he comes there and he says there's this man, he's going to call him Mr. Abercrombie because he doesn't want to give the name out, but he was invited to this luncheon, and this man is there who is a faithful churchgoer, highly placed political person, a businessman, very active in all kinds of charitable organizations, and he actually hosts a Bible study luncheon for these leaders in the community. And so he's invited to come, and he decides to talk about sin. And so Chuck Colson does this talk on sin, and in the midst of it, he mentions the phrase total depravity. And so total depravity is a biblical term for the fact. It doesn't mean everybody's as bad as they possibly could be, but every part of our humanity is tainted by sin, our mind, our emotions, our actions, and it affects all of us and everything that we do. But after he gave his talk, there was a Q&A time, and this man in particular said, you know, Chuck, you don't really, you know, you talked about sin and total depravity. You don't seem like one of those fire and brimstone types. Do you really think we're all that sinful? And I'm going to read what he said just to get it right. He said, I believe we're desperately sinful. What's inside of each of us is really pretty ugly. In fact, we deserve hell and we would get it, but for the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. In fact, he said something else that you might need to think about a little bit. But he said, I think most of us are more like Adolf Hitler than we are like Jesus Christ. That the gap in character between Jesus and us is more astronomically, infinitely big than the gap between the, you know, the poster boy for evil. And so the man, Mr. Abercrombie, says, well, I don't know about that. I'm a good person. I've been so all my life. I go to church, and I actually get worn out using all my spare time doing good works. And the room went quiet, and all the eyes were on Chuck Colson to see what he was going to say. And he said, Mr. Abercrombie, I hate to say this for you, might not invite me back. You are, for all of your good works, further from the kingdom of God than the people I work with in prison who are aware of their own sinfulness. And he said, after that comment, there was just this stony silence. Kind of like what we got right now. But after the luncheon, the man led him down a corridor to a private office, and as soon as they got in the door, the man closed the door behind him, and he says, you've got something I don't have. And Chuck Colson said, you're right, but you can have it. Is God moving on your heart maybe right now? And in just a few minutes, they talked, they prayed, and this man stepped into a completely new and different relationship with Christ that wasn't based on his laying out his record of his goodness, but was based on the work of Christ and the compassion of the Father. When you set aside your striving to prove yourself and you accept God's grace in Jesus, you're embraced. That's the story. You're just embraced. You're welcomed. When you set aside all your claims to have earned or even helped to earn, you're standing with God and his love for you, and you put your trust in Christ as your Savior. The point of the story is to give you an image. And the image is the Father fell on his neck and kissed him much. How powerful is that? One of the most beautiful parts of the gospel, when you get to the part where we're not told that he takes away the kind of tattered clothes that were left on the son from his time in the pigsty, but we are told that he put the best robe on him and the ring on his finger and the shoes on his feet. This is an image that's throughout the Bible, that God takes away our filthy rags. All your righteous deeds are like filthy rags, and he clothes us in the beautiful perfection of Jesus. And he looks upon you and me and sees not our sin, but our Savior's perfection, and declares us righteous in his eyes. Our sins separate us from God, but he loves us so much. He came into this world like a Savior seeking the lost sheep, and he went all the way to the cross. He bore the penalty we deserve for us. He said, it's finished. God raised him from the dead, like the exclamation point on that statement. It is finished. There's nothing left to do. There's nothing left to earn. All that's left is to come. Laying down, you know, not the works of my hands, not the purity of my heart, but your promise and your grace. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. And if by grace, it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. You can't mix it. Grace means undeserved favor. So it's not God's grace and some contribution on your part. God pays 95%, you pay the last. No. It's absolutely, totally, exclusively, wonderfully, wondrously and beautifully. What other adjectives can we use? Liberatingly and humblingly, grace. In his introduction to the book of Galatians, Martin Luther writes about this, and I'll close with this. He writes about this gift of compassion so freely given that the Father clothes the Son with the best robe, and that's all representative of Christ's righteousness. And he says this, Christian righteousness, in other words, that you don't earn, but you're just given, it is a mystery to all those who do not know Jesus. And as a matter of fact, Christians don't completely understand it or take full advantage of it. So we have to constantly teach it over and over again to others and repeat it to ourselves. Because if we don't understand it and have it in our hearts, we will be defeated and depressed. Nothing brings peace like Christian righteousness. It's like this. The earth does not produce the rain, nor is it able by its own power or work to get it. The earth simply receives it as a gift of God from above. And it's the same with Christian righteousness. It's given without our earning it or deserving it or working for it. So in the introduction, I said, is there a way to honestly face the truth about yourself and find that instead of crushing you, it fills you, it inspires you, it liberates you? Yes. Where do you get that? From the one who tells this story. Listen to him. He wants us to know that the Father welcomes sinners just like you and me. Amen. Father, hear our prayers as we come to the Lord's Supper. We ask you to guide us, to speak to us by your Holy Spirit, to assure us, to use the prayers that we share or the prayers that just well up within us in this time to help seal to our hearts the beauty of the truth of the gospel. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.